Had an enjoyable time on Sunday or on Friday evening. I did at least. I think everybody who came out for the dinner and discussion had some good questions and enjoyed eating some pizza together. And there's just some good interaction. So I think it served a helpful purpose. And we'll do that again in October. I want to just encourage you all. This is a time for you to be able to just come and have questions that you might have about something you're reading in Scripture, something you don't understand. Maybe it's an area of doctrine that you've wrestled with. Maybe it's something just as far as our church in particular goes, what we believe, what we hold to. I don't claim to have all the answers by any means, but it was a great opportunity just to rub shoulders and try to answer some of those questions. So you'll be hearing more about that as we get closer to mid-October again. We'll try it again. We've been studying through the pastoral epistles. Those are the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and the book of Titus. And for the last several weeks now, we've been looking at these books and considering what they and really the rest of the New Testament have to say about the leadership of the church. This is such an important topic to consider how God has provided for His church, His body. This church is not owned by us. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is His provision for how His church will be led. And it's laid out right here in Scripture very clearly. We don't have to guess. We don't have to kind of go through, looking at maybe what business structures work best in the 21st century and those types of things, going through and doing market analysis and all those kinds of things. No, we just need to turn to God's Word. And God so clearly lays out how He wants His church to be led. We've spent probably 3, maybe even 4 weeks now in Titus chapter 3 and or Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking specifically about the qualifications for elders, those men that God has raised up to lead His church, to be the spiritual leaders of the flock, to be the overseers of the local body of the church. Last Sunday, we turned our attention to another set of leaders, and I just kind of initially set the stage by looking at portions of Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we see that it is the church's responsibility to care for the needs of those in the church who, for whatever the reason, cannot care for themselves. We learned last Sunday and the Sunday before that, actually, that it is God's will. He makes this very clear that the church is to care for her own. And especially, as I said, those who just don't have the material resources or the financial resources or the physical ability any longer to care for themselves. And remember, we looked at this verse last Sunday, James 1:27. Which says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, it's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And remember, we talked about the fact that our God is a loving, kind Father, and He cares for the least of us. Certainly throughout most of the history of the world, and probably even to some extent still today, orphans and widows would fall into that category. We also learned in the message last Sunday that the translation of the Greek word kaira as widow in many of the New Testament passages where you are going to read that, while technically accurate, it's really too narrow. Kaira literally means lacking a husband, and therefore that word as it appears in the Greek New Testament could apply to basically any situation, any woman who is without the protection and the provision of a husband. She could be widowed. Yes, that certainly would be the case, but she could also be single for other reasons as we recognize. Maybe she's never married at all, or maybe she was married, but she was divorced or abandoned by a husband at some point along the way. Furthermore, we saw in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4 and verse 8 that the requirement that God lays out through the Apostle Paul is that believers are to care for their own family first. And this care is not just limited to widows, to maybe mothers or grandmothers. It would really apply to any family member, male, female, single, married, whatever, who is in a situation where they simply cannot provide for and take care of themselves anymore. And this provision, Paul says, it begins at home. In fact, Paul, remember we looked at this. He said, if a man or a woman has somebody in their family who they refuse to care for and to help out, they're actually worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. And so that is the first responsibility. And it begins at home with the biological family. But then we also saw last Sunday that if there's no family around, and sometimes that's the case. Sometimes we have a widow or a widower or somebody who is older or who has become infirm, and they simply don't have children or grandchildren or extended family members who can or will provide for them. And in that situation, that is then when it becomes the church's responsibility, our responsibility. Most of the time in this church, this loving care is kind of just taken care of naturally. Single people, couples recognize a need. They feel prompted by the Spirit of God. They just step up and they help. That happens in our church all of the time. All of the time. Talk to some of our shut-ins who have experienced this. Somebody just from the church just showing up with a bag of groceries or showing up at their door to say, hey, I just want to visit you and I want to spend some time with you. That's the best way. But occasionally in the church, there is a need or there are needs. They're too great to be met this way. And so it becomes necessary for the church to organize ministries, organize formal teams of people to help meet these needs on a broader scale than maybe one or two people could do individually. And this is exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 6 last Sunday. You had the Grecian widows, remember? They were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. It probably was because of some prejudice that existed among the Hellenistic Jews. Rather than compromising their own ministry, their own very important ministry that the apostles had of prayer and of preaching the word, in order to wait on tables, that's the term that's used there, in order to serve these needs, the apostles directed the church to choose some men. They said, choose 7 qualified men. They are to be of good repute. They are to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty to meet this need. And it says there in Acts chapter 6, this was pleasing to the church. 7 men were chosen. They were appointed by the apostles to meet this particular need, ensuring that all of these kaira, these vulnerable, unprotected women, including widows, but probably broader than that, to ensure that they were being cared for and that they were receiving their daily food. And when you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us what the result of that was. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, even of the priests, became obedient to the faith. Now, there's 2 reasons that are identified in this verse why the church continued to grow quickly. First, it was because by inaugurating this group of 7, the apostles did not have to be taken away from their primary ministry of prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Had the apostles had to stop doing that in order to start serving these Grecian widows, the ministry of gospel preaching would have been seriously impaired. Secondly, I think the church continued to grow because she was made very attractive by this. And thus her attractiveness also attracted others to Jesus. The Jews there in Jerusalem, they could see these followers of Christ living out what Jesus had taught them. They could see that they were serious about living according to and applying the principles that he had preached that many in Jerusalem had at one point or another heard him say. You know, our Lord said that we will be known by our love. And I think as the church sacrificially cared for each other, as they cared for the needs of these widows, these kaira, well, it became very apparent to all there in Jerusalem, these people are serious. They are living out what Jesus told them to do. They are set apart by love. Love for Jesus and love for each other worked out in a very practical way. You know, friends, there are a lot of church growth strategies out there. I went to seminary in 1995, 6, and 7. And even then, we were studying books on church growth theories and how to do that. To grow your church, you've got to have a coffee shop out in the lobby, or you've got to have a climbing wall in your youth room, or you've got to just have this big ornate decorative sanctuary where people feel kind of just they can come in and be together, or you've got to have a professional worship team playing the most contemporary music out there right now, or you've got to have a podcast, or you've got to have a certain style of music or a very charismatic preacher. Let me tell you, folks, we see in Acts that the early church was growing like wildfire, and they didn't have any of those things. What they did have was bold, Spirit-empowered preaching and sacrificial love and concern for each other. And I want to suggest that maybe, just maybe, that ought to be our church growth strategy as well. Now, last Sunday, I finished my sermon by stating that I believe that even though the seven in Acts chapter 6, even though they are never actually called deacons, they are in fact the prototype or the forerunners of what became the ministry of deacons in the local church. And so I think that we should look at Acts chapter 6. I know not everybody agrees with this, but this is my conclusion as I've studied. I think we should look at Acts chapter 6. I think we should look at 1 Timothy 5, the passage we were in last week. That really helps us to understand the basis of a deacon-led ministry, a deacon-led care ministry in the local church. That word deacon itself, or in the plural, deacons, is a really interesting word. It actually only appears in the New Testament three or four times. Depending on your translation, you might have five or six times, but it really does not appear very frequently. In a couple of versions, some that you might be using, Phoebe in Romans 16:1 is referred to as a deacon. Paul's salutation to the church at Philippi in most versions, verse 1, it is addressed to the overseers and the deacons. And then in 1 Timothy 3, and this is pretty much universal to all versions, and this is the passage we'll be considering today, that word deacon appears anywhere from, again, depending on your translation, 2 to 4 times. But that's really about it. That's really about the only times in your New Testaments that you're going to see that word deacon, at least in your English versions. But I'm going to give you a little language lesson this morning. This is a freebie, no extra charge. You just get to enjoy this. And I want to explain a little bit about how the Greek works. And in the Greek scripture, you would find something very different, actually. Very interesting, I think. This is one of these little quirks of Bible translation. This is something we talked about Friday night for quite a while, actually, how Bible translation actually works. Now, that English word, I said deacon, really doesn't appear very often. The word deacon itself is a transliteration of the Greek word, and we need to distinguish between a transliteration and a translation. This is important here. The Greek word is diakonos. There are some variations of Greek. Just to help you understand, in Greek, you change the tense, you change the gender of a word by changing the end of a word. And so there's some variations, but kind of the basic word is diakonos. And what our editors of the different versions did is they took that word diakonos and they transliterated it. They basically anglicized it. They basically took diakonos and just made it sound like an English word. And that's basically what a transliteration is. And so in our New Testaments, we have this Greek word diakonos. It's transliterated deacon just a handful of times in there. But what we would find if we were studying the Greek is that word diakonos and its variations actually appears many, many, many more times in the New Testament. The word diakonos itself appears about 29 times. Some of its other variants, diakonia and diakoneo, appear another 79 times. And so what we find is that there's over 100 times in the New Testament that that word diakonos, or one of its variants, appears. 3 to 6 of those times it's transliterated deacon in our versions. The other 100 plus times it's translated, not transliterated. And what that means is that they have taken that word and they've tried to capture the meaning of that word through other English words that would help us to understand what diakonos means. These translated words could include the word servant, servants, minister, ministry, service, care, to wait on, and support. Those would all be translations of that Greek word diakonos. So what we don't understand if we're not reading the Greek, but if we have access to the Greek scriptures, is that when you see that word deacon in 1 Timothy 3, for example, or in Philippians 1:1, and then you see other words like serve and servant and ministry and minister, what you're seeing is exactly the same word in the original language. It's that Greek word diakonos. Let me give you just a couple of examples of this. In Matthew 20:26, our Lord stated, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant," right? That's that word diakonos. John chapter 3, you all familiar with this, the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine, his first great miracle. Jesus commanded the servants there, they were the diakonoi, that's the plural form. He said, "Fill the jars with water." That was the command he gave to those who were serving. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul tells Timothy, we've talked a lot about who Timothy was. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good," there's that word servant again, "you'll be a good servant, Timothy. You'll be a good diakonos of Christ Jesus." Now the question is, and I'm going to answer this here in just a minute, you may have already thought of this question, why would it be that our Bible translators, our Bible editors, would translate the word diakonos the vast majority of the time as servant or minister, whatever the case, but on a few occasions, as I've pointed out, maybe 4, 5, 6 times, namely in Philippians 1, 1 Timothy 3, they transliterate it deacon. Why would they do that? Why would they distinguish in that way? I think that the answer is because they are trying to help us distinguish. They're helping us to understand that in the New Testament, there are actually three different groups of people who are referred to as diakonos. And so by transliterating it that one time, it kind of helps us understand which group Paul had in mind as he was writing. The first group of Christ followers is all Christ followers. That first group of diakonos is all Christ followers in their general service to God and the church. So friends, that's us. That's you and me. We are all diakonos in this sense. We are all servants. We are all ministers, if you're a believer here this morning, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a couple of other passages where diakonos is used this way. Luke 12:35. Jesus warned his followers. He said, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And then he says this, "Blessed are those servants," the diakoneo, "whom the master finds awake when he comes." And this is a reference to all believers. We're all to be those men and women who are awake and alert and ready for Christ to return. And in that passage, Jesus calls us servants. He calls us diakoneo. Hebrews 6:10 is another passage. There the author writes, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving." There's that word again, diakoneo, in serving the saints as you still do. This is a general letter that was written to the Hebrew believers, but that applies to all of us as believers. And the author here says that you are serving the saints in all that you do. You see, that's our job, friends. We are the diakonos, the diakoneo of the church. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul states that Jesus gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. These are all specific individuals who have been called and gifted for particular types of ministry in the church. And some of you are familiar with verse 12, where Paul explains why. Why did God give these roles to the church? Verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that's that word diakoneo again. So God has given apostles and evangelists and teachers and preachers to the church. Why? Not to do all the work themselves, but rather to equip the body to be the diakonos, the servants, the ministers of the church. So brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're in Christ today, if you know the Lord, you are called to serve each other as a diakonos of Christ. We're all servants of Christ. That's the first general category that we find in the New Testament. Now, there's a second group of people in the New Testament who are also known as diakonoi, and these are believers who have a special calling for service in the church. Paul would be one such person. We see this in his epistles very clearly, or in Acts, in his calling, when he was marvelously converted. For 2 Corinthians 6:3. Paul's writing of himself and his traveling companions. He says, "We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants." And that's that word diakonoi. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul, in his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, actually refers to himself as a diakonos, as a servant of Christ. Another place, Ephesians 6:21, Paul refers to a man by the name of Tychicus, and he refers to him as the beloved brother and faithful minister. That's that word, diakonos again, in the Lord. He continues on. He says, "I sent him to you that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Tychicus was a special envoy from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, and yet Paul refers to him as a diakonos, as a faithful minister or a servant of the Lord. So we've seen from these verses that we've looked at, and there are many, many more we could obviously consider, but we've seen, first of all, we're all servants. All believers in Christ are servants. We're all minister. We're all diakonos in the general sense. Second, there are some people in the church, like Paul or Tychicus or Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some people who have a special calling and are recognized as servants of Christ in somewhat of a formal or an official capacity. Now, in the local church, that might be somebody like Brett or David or myself, serving as elders. That's why we speak of our elders as servant leaders. But it also might be Lisa and Mary Beth and Julie, who would fit into this category in their ministry as deaconesses. Or it might be Doug and Hans and Sherman and Jake and Debbie, who would fit into this role also in their responsibilities as trustees of our church. There are others of you who have somewhat of a formal role that has been laid out and defined in our church, who have been set apart to serve the body as servants, as diakonoi of Christ. Now, there's a third group, and this is where this distinction now really comes into play. There's a third group of people in the New Testament who are also referred to as diakonoi, and these are the men who are greeted, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 or in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They bear the title deacon. And that's an important distinction. We're all diakonos. We're all servants. We're all ministers. Some are called into a bit of a more formal ministry as diakonos, but those are not titled positions. None of us bear the title of something in the church. This third group of men do bear a title, and that is the title deacon. They serve in some official capacity, or we might say in a formal office of the church. They are in a formal leadership position of the church. Paul, as we've seen, was a diakonos in the sense that he had a special calling to serve the church as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't a deacon. Nowhere in the New Testament is Paul ever called, ever referred to as a deacon. Timothy was a diakonos in the general sense, and in that more specific sense, as he served the church there in Ephesus as a pastor and as an evangelist, but he wasn't a deacon. Timothy is never, ever in the New Testament referred to as a deacon. Diakonos, as it is used in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, has a very specific application, and it refers to a formal office in the church, and that is that office of deacon. And I think that's what our editors, that's what our translators are trying to help us to understand. And so, friends, when you see that word deacon in the New Testament, it should always draw your mind to that formal office. That is always how diakonos is being translated, or I should say being transliterated in those particular situations. Now, how do we know this? Well, I think there's a couple ways that make it pretty clear. First, in his salutation to the church at Philippi, although the letter is addressed to the saints, Paul specifically in his greeting includes two groups, the episkopos and the diakonos, the overseers or the elders and the deacons. I think this indicates that Paul recognized that the diakonos, in the same way as the episkopos, are a distinct group functioning in the church at Philippi. They are a leadership group within that church. And therefore, he addresses them as deacons, not as servants, and not as ministered in the general sense that we've already discussed. That's the first reason. The second is this. This idea that Paul in Philippians 1 is recognizing two formal offices that have developed at this point in the church. Well, that idea is strengthened when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In that passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there really can be no debate. It's really not being contested that there are two formal offices in the church that are presented in this passage. The first of overseer or elder, we spent a considerable amount of time looking at that, and the second is that of deacon. And so after giving the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Paul turns then to the qualifications of deacons, this formal group of leaders within the church. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there and let's look at what Paul has to say. This is, by the way, the only passage in Scripture that gives specific details and qualifications about deacons. We've already talked about the fact that Acts chapter 6, in my view, is kind of the forerunner. I think we can learn a lot from Acts chapter 6 about the deacon ministry. Paul refers to deacons in Philippians 1:1, but it's just a name. He doesn't say anything specific. So this passage here, friends, this is the passage that we can go to try to understand the ministry of deacons. And let's read this together, starting with verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, starting with verse 8. Deacons, diakonos, diakonoi, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, we're going to come back to that. Some of your versions might say women. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing you might notice, if you've been kind of paying attention as we've been going along for the last few weeks, you may have noticed that the qualifications for deacons are virtually the same, almost exactly the same, as those for elders, with just a couple of exceptions. Let's think about that. Deacons, first of all, Paul says, must be dignified, or it could be translated worthy of respect, or even the word serious. It's exactly the same word that is used in verse 4 to describe how elders manage their own households with all dignity. Exactly the same word there. In Philippians 4:8, this word is translated honorable or above reproach, which we have seen in verse 2 is the overall qualification for an elder. And so we find that that is exactly the same standard for a deacon that exists for an elder. And then, a deacon must not be double-tongued, we see, which corresponds to the requirement that an elder must be sober-minded and self-controlled. To say that a deacon is not double-tongued is to say that he can control his tongue. And it's not just that he speaks wisely and with discernment. It's not just that he speaks truthfully, but it's also that a deacon can keep a confidence. Because deacons are highly involved in people's personal lives and in their personal business. As they care for the needs of the people in the church, they are seeing what is really happening in the life and in the family and in the home. And so it is imperative that deacons must be men of discernment and that they can keep confidences to themselves so they will be trusted. Next, a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. This corresponds to the requirement in verse 3 that an elder cannot be a drunkard. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, Paul's not concerned here with whether or not a believer enjoys an occasional beer or a glass of wine. That's not Paul's intent. He's concerned with what controls us. We're not to be controlled by any passion or any addiction or any life-dominating sin. That could be a multitude of things. It could be anger. It could be fear, worry. It could be lust or sensuality. It could be money. It could be power. It could be drugs, or it could be alcohol. As believers, friends, we are not to be controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. And so neither elders nor deacons should be under the influence of wine or strong drink, Paul says. Next, a deacon must not be greedy for dishonest gain. This corresponds to the requirement for an elder not to be a lover of money. We saw a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 5 that an elder must not view his service as a means of shameful gain. We talked about this. The idea here is that elders and deacons as well, they shouldn't be serving for ulterior reasons. They shouldn't be serving because it becomes a means of some kind to financial gain or to bolster their reputation or to exercise authority or to domineer over others. Their service must spring from a pure desire to serve the Lord and His people in the church. Then in verse 9, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is an interesting little phrase here that basically means, if I could kind of just kind of summarize it, it basically means that deacons hold to an orthodox view of the Scripture and particularly of the gospel. Deacons are men who are so deeply grounded in the Scripture that they cannot be easily swayed or led astray by false teaching. Like the elders, deacons are defenders of the faith that has been revealed in the Word of God. Deacons are not called to a teaching ministry the way that elders are. That is one of the differences in qualifications. But nevertheless, they must hold to the faith as it has been revealed to us in God's Word. They must not be susceptible to new ideas, to the various fads and whims that float throughout the Christian church. I think this also indicates that deacons, like elders, need to be spiritually mature. Paul doesn't say this directly, but I think we need to understand that the deacons, like the elders, need to not be young men who are very young in their faith, have been recent converts. They need to be mature men of God's Word. Verse 10, deacons are to be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Serving as a deacon, just as serving as an elder, it's not a popularity contest. It's not a reward for faithful years of church attendance or service. Paul says deacons, like elders, they need to be tested. They need to be tested by the body first. Their character, their commitment to Christ and His bride, the church, must be proven. You remember, if we think back again to Acts chapter 6, the qualifications for the seven. They were to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. That would certainly apply as we test men that we would consider to be deacons. And this, I think, corresponds very directly to the requirement of an elder that he must be well thought of by outsiders and that he is respectable. And then finally, in verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his own household well. That's exactly the same requirement of an elder. He's a one-woman man. We've talked about that. I think that is without a doubt the best translation of that little phrase there, that little three-word Greek phrase there. He's a one-woman man, meaning that he is fully devoted to his wife if he's married. His eyes are for her only. His passion is for her only. His desire is for her only, if he's married. And if he's not married, well, he's still that kind of man. He's still got that kind of faithful character, the kind of man who will be faithful to one woman only. Furthermore, if he has children living at home under his authority, they're not wild. They're not out of control. I don't personally believe this means that his children must be believers. As parents, we're not responsible for our children, whether they come to faith in Christ or not, right? That's a personal decision every single one of us has to make. I can't make that decision for my children. But it does mean that his children respect and honor their parents, both their father and their mother, and that they are living in such a way that does not bring dishonor or disrepute on the deacon or on his wife or on the church that he serves. Now, there's one other set of qualifications in verse 11. I've already alluded to this. We'll address this next Sunday because we need more time to deal with this than we have this morning. Depending on your translation, verse 11 either says wives or it says women must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, and faithful in all things. And the question is, well, who's Paul referring to? Is Paul referring to women deacons in this verse? If it is correctly translated women, that's probably, most likely, what Paul is saying. He's referring to women deacons. Or is Paul referring to the wives of deacons? It's a big question, and it has big implications. And so we'll tackle that question, as well as verse 13, which deals with the rewards of a deacon's faithful service. We'll get to those verses next Sunday. Well, I just want to kind of wrap this up now and draw this together for you. I think, personally, many would agree with me, many scholars, many pastors, many of us who have studied and looked into these matters. I think biblically there is very strong evidence that within about 30 years after the birth of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, two distinct, two formal offices had developed in these in the church, in really all of the churches that existed at this time. And I think that these two offices became the standard for the leadership of all churches of all times. And these are the offices of elder or overseer and deacon. The apostolic ministry of the early church, I think we see even as the book of Acts progresses along, we see this by the time we for sure get to the Pauline epistles, that office of apostle was eventually replaced by the ministry of the elders, who inherited the apostles' primary ministry of preaching, teaching, prayer, and bringing overall spiritual leadership and direction to the church. And similarly, by the time of the early 60s AD, within 30 years after the birth of the church had implemented a formal office of deacon. It's modeled, I believe, foreshadowed in the ministry of the seven in Acts chapter 6. The ministry of deacons is to be distinguished from the ministry of elders because the ministry of deacons is primarily a ministry of caring and service, a ministry of meeting physical needs within the church family, especially of those who are bereft and do not have the ability and the resources to care for themselves. We've seen this morning, all believers, that's all of us, brothers and sisters, we are all diakonos, we are all servants, we are all ministers in the church, we're all called to serve one another. Some beyond that are called to serve in more of an official or a semi-official capacity, such as an elected position like we have in our church here, and a few qualified men are called to fill the office of deacon. They are called to give oversight. They are called to give leadership to the caring ministries of the church. They are not the ones who do all of that caring work. There are many others who are serving in the church in those caring ministries, men and women, older and younger. The caring ministries of the church are very broad and have many people involved in them. The deacons bring the leadership to those caring ministries. And we've seen that the fact that elders and deacons must meet almost exactly the same high moral and character standards, to me that indicates that both of these offices, elder and deacon, have a very, very important role and position in the leadership of the church. Jesus has granted to the elders, to the overseers, the final authority in the local church. You will see nowhere in the New Testament where there is a higher authority in the local church above that of the elders. We could talk about and maybe even debate denominational authority, but in the New Testament, we don't have that. We have the elders as the leaders of the local church. The deacons, on the other hand, like the seven in Acts chapter 6, well, they assist, they supplement the elders' ministry, caring for the physical needs of the church so that the elders won't be distracted from their primary ministry of preaching the gospel and prayer. Let's close with this. We live in a day where there is a great deal of confusion about how the church of Jesus Christ is to be led and how it is to be organized and how it is to be structured and administered. What do we call our leaders? Are there two or three or five or eight formal offices in the church? Do we have priests or bishops or presbyters or elders or deacons or trustees or pastors or ministers who are exercising authority in and over the church? Are deacons and elders two competing boards, both competing for power and authority in the church? Or maybe it's trustees and deacons who are in competition. Are elders just the people who kind of do what the pastor wants to have done? You know, kind of the yes men for the pastor in the local church? Or is it the other way around, where the pastor is just kind of the paid staff who gets to kind of do all the administrative work that the elders or the deacons want to have done? Can women serve as pastors or elders or deacons or bishops in the local church? And what are the qualifications, if any, for these offices? Do you need a seminary degree? Must you be ordained by some formal higher body? You see, friends, these are all questions that churches are wrestling with. This is what I mean when I say that there's a great deal of confusion in the church today about how the church is to be led. But it's my hope, it's my prayer that you've seen in the last several weeks in our study of 1 Timothy and Titus and the broader texts we've looked at in the New Testament. I hope that you've seen that it's really not all that complicated. It's really not. We have made it so much more complicated than it really is. If we will simply follow what is taught directly, what is implied, and what is modeled in the New Testament Scripture. Friends, I believe that God's Word is very clear on most of these matters, as it is about all of the matters that we face as followers of Christ day by day. All of the questions we have about life and death and meaning and purpose and what should I give myself to and should I get married or should I stay single and should I have kids and if I have kids, how do I raise my kids? All of these real life questions, if we would just dig into God's Word, if we would just wrestle with what the Scripture says, I believe that we would have everything we need. And that's exactly what Peter says. Peter says, God's given us everything we need. Everything we need for life and for godliness. It doesn't answer all the questions. The Bible isn't a physics textbook. You know, you're not going to learn about all the details of biology and anatomy and all of that good stuff. But Peter says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of what He has written here in this book. And that includes the leadership of the local church. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord. Your kindness is so overwhelming. And your love and mercy and grace. We've sung a lot this morning, Lord, about these things. The blood that was shed at the cross. The blood that ran red so that we could be white, pure. Jesus, you went to the cross and our sin was heaped upon you. And the debt of our sin, the penalty of our sin was paid for by you in your flesh there on that cross. So that now those of us who have put our hope in Christ, when God the Father looks on us, He doesn't see our sin, but He sees your righteousness. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 5, that there was this great exchange that took place. You took our sin, you took our debt, you took our penalty, and you gave us in its place your righteousness. And so how can we thank you enough? How can we praise you enough? How can we offer enough songs of worship and praise for this gift that is beyond what any of us can possibly imagine? You created something that you call the church, the ecclesia, the gathering. It's just a gathering of God's people. It's not a building. It's not a set of formal programs. It's just those who are united in Christ who come together. But your church needed leadership. And so you provided for men to lead your church as elders, and you provided for men to lead the caring ministries of the church as deacons, as we meet needs, not only in our own body, but even as we reach out into the community in the name of Jesus to care for the needs of people. And we do so with love, we do so with kindness, and we do so holding out the gospel. Because as that is the greatest need that any one of us need to have met. May we be a faithful body of believers, Lord, to do this. May we be faithful to preach the gospel without error, without compromise. May we love each other, and may we love a watching world around us with the overwhelming love of Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.